Well, good morning. We welcome you to Valley and another time that we can gather together and worship. I look more forward to Sundays last year or so than I have in a very long time. Typically, my last ministry assignment was at a college, and so every weekend I'd be going somewhere else to preach. And the difference is I'd walk into a church and usually I'd know the pastor and a few people, but most people I didn't know. And so I'd get up, I'd speak, I'd talk about the college, I'd challenge people about young people, college age particularly, and then I'd go on. And what I love about coming here every week is that church isn't just a gathering of people, because those were gatherings of Christians, but I had no connection. And we've talked about what is the meaning of church. Church means community. It means there's interaction, there's relationship. And I believe more now than ever that the gospel flows and ministry flows through relationships. It really doesn't work other ways. Now, you can hear it on the radio and you can go to an event and hear a speaker or read a book. But the way that ministry really happens and the way we grow is through relationships. And so when Sunday comes, we come here, we got relationships with people. And it is so encouraging. I look so forward to that. I do remember a couple years ago when I got to take Diane with me, which is a special treat. Sometimes I just fly, go by myself. But she was traveling with me, and we drove in we had a 2005 kind of red Suburban, and we drove all the way over to Jordan, Minnesota, where the Lowe's were, and they planted a church there and had asked me to come and speak. And I don't know if you remember this, but it was snowing. It was right during the service, typically on Sundays, and of course, it's always snowing in Minnesota and in Wisconsin, but it was like a snowstorm. And so all of us guys were running out to our vehicles and bringing them up front so our wives could run and jump in. So I went and got the Suburban and pulled it up and got the windshield wipers. I'd scraped it all off, and all these ladies are at the door waiting to run out. And all of a sudden, this woman runs out toward my car, and she opens the door and jumps in and goes, "Whoo!" getting the snow off of her. And then she looks over at me and just comes unglued, just screams, and goes right back out. Thought, well, and I think they owned a similar car. She wasn't paying attention to that. I don't know if that's happened to you before. What's happened to me a lot of times is a pastor, I'll be at church. I don't know if this happened to you too, Craig, or Daniels. You have kids come up and they'll grab onto your pants leg and be hanging on to, or grab your hand. And then when they finally realize that that's not their dad, it's just this look in their eyes. And I thought, this is really what was happening to Israel as they were looking for a king. They were looking for Messiah. And the one who came was not what they were planning on. It wasn't what they had figured. And so it was a shock. And I think that explains a little bit why the same crowd that on just the week before the crucifixion was saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and laying their palm branches. We call this Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry of Christ, that here he is, the king is coming, and we're celebrating all of this, and everybody's coming by throngs to worship him. And then in just a few days, the same people crucify him. And I think it's because they were expecting something different. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, if you'd like to follow on, if you didn't bring a copy of a Bible, Mike has some there. You can just raise your hand. It's on page 801, I think, that where I'm going to read. Or you can just listen as I read this. But I'd like to read this section because I think it shows this crowd. And keep in mind that up until this point, in the popular culture, Jesus was accepted and looked to more and more, this is our Messiah, because he had raised people from the dead. He had healed people, blind and lame and lepers. He had fed them, and they stood in awe at his teaching. I mean, he didn't teach like the Pharisees did. He taught with great authority. And so people were drawn to him, and now they are desiring this king, and he is here, and so they celebrate. In verse 1 of Matthew 21, it says, "And as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will be sent them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." This is in Zechariah, actually. He's quoting. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So they're getting this, they're connecting the dots to Messiah, Son of David, the promised one. And Hosanna means the one who, or save us, or can even mean the one who saves. Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So the question I want us to try to answer this morning, who is this? And secondly, do you know him? Who is this, and do you know him? The statement to me here, who is this, and they're still trying to figure this out. A fickle crowd has wanted a Messiah, and the Jews wanted a Messiah to come as king to overthrow the Roman Empire. They were under the thumb politically, and every part of their lives had been affected by being conquered. They were a conquered people, the Jews were. And so when the king comes, they're seeing him to come with his army and his might and his power and crush the Roman oppression and to set up the kingdom again as it once was under David and under Solomon. He was the one who healed, performed miracles, who taught, who was the one that fed them. And so this is the king that they are anticipating. But what they didn't realize is that Jesus was not thinking in terms of physical and temporal, but he was thinking of spiritual and eternal. In other words, Jesus, in another place in the gospel, says, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, it's far above that. The picture is far greater. And I'm dealing with things that are much bigger ideas than what you're comprehending here. And I honestly think that we can make a lot of application to our present day. What kind of king do we want? What kind of Jesus do we want? What kind of person do Christians in America want to go worship? And I honestly, I think that the vast majority of Christianity would want to worship a king who meets my needs by feeding me, doing miracles for me, and giving me the teaching I need for my life. These people were very self-absorbed, self-centered, very temporally focused. And Jesus is dealing with bigger issues and heart issues. So, trying to answer this question, who is this? Who is this? There's a New Testament text, and I've chosen this as the text to look at this morning, that I think is the greatest description of what is happening when Jesus comes to earth. And that is found in the Gospel of John. And that's, if you have one of those little Bibles, it's I think about 861 or so. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And it is a statement that John the Baptist makes. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, look, stop, consider, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a great statement. And now some of your Bibles may say, "Behold," and if you're looking down, how many of you, it says, "Behold"? Okay, how many of it says, "Look"? Okay, the word in the original language, the Greek New Testament, is the word oida. You say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, it's a word that means knowledge or to know. And, of course, when we translate from one language to another, we try to capture the meaning, the thought behind it. So, here's what he's saying is, I want you to look, behold, stop, consider, contemplate, take it in, and I want you to perceive who this is. I want you to understand who this is. So the word behold and or the word look, either way, I like to use lots of words to describe every aspect of this, is John is saying to people, I want you to stop and look and consider and dwell upon and think about who this is. Do you understand who this is? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think that is one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible. And it's great in three ways. I'm not going to give you ten. Three ways this morning. I want to just us to consider. This statement is great because it fulfills all prophecy. It is great because it, from the beginning, it is the unfolding plan of God. When sin came into the world, God wasn't like us going, "Ah, what do I do now? You just made a mess of it." That's what we would say to our kids, because things don't go as planned. But with God, He is a sovereign God. It means He is in absolute control of everything in this world, and He is in absolute control of your life. Now, how does this prophecy unfold? And how would we say that it is great because it is unfolding prophecy? If we go all the way back to Genesis, and when God would finish creating different days, He would created the earth, and God said it was good. And everything about His creative work was good. That's God's nature. And if that's God's nature, that's what He produces. Okay? God is not evil. There is no evil in Him. There is no sin in God. God does not do you harm. Did you know that? Everything about God is good. And everything God does and everything God creates is good. So, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have the story of creation. God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. I'll tell you what was good. Is there no sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no pain, no disease, no arguments, no death? And every relationship, which was just with Adam and Eve and with God, was perfect. You ever dwell or think about paradise? What's it going to be like to get when you get to heaven? I think the older you get, the more you like that. When you're young, you think, "Oh no, I'm going to miss doing this." But the older you get, You start to realize there's a lot of pain in my life. There are a lot of struggles in my life. But this was paradise. And they had complete and absolute communion with God. I mean, they would talk to God. God would talk to them. They'd talk to each other. I mean, everything was joy and peace and kindness and everything. And then we read in chapter 3 that sin entered in. You say, well, if God was so good and kind and loving, how would he allow that? Well, God allowed that because in order to have a relationship that's real, genuine, it takes someone believing on their own. He didn't create robots, so he gave them what we call a choice. And Adam and Eve chose to sin. And do you remember what they did right after they sinned? They got some fig leaves, or they got leaves, and they covered themselves. And God asked a question, who told you? You said, well, we were naked. He said, who told you you were naked? It was the first time that there was this self-awareness. Like, because when sin comes, then comes shame and guilt. You feel horrible about yourself. All of those are products of sin. So the shame, the guilt, the self-awareness, and everything begins to turn about me. It's all about me. And this is when me came into the world. It's all about me. And you know what? That is when you get wrapped up in me, it just is like this downward spiral. So now they're covering themselves. They're shame, shame. And God was saying before that there was no shame. I know it's kind of hard for us to comprehend that because we just lived with the way we live. And so they had taken leaves, covered themselves, and then God did something to cover them. He slew an animal, which was most likely like a lamb, shed its blood, and took the skins and covered them with the skins. Now, this is the first mention, I believe, of atonement, of blood being shed, of redemption. And not only is it and those skins were temporary. It's a temporary covering. But the message was prophetic, because you're going to see it all through the Bible, that the lamb will be slain, the blood will be shed, the sin will be atoned for. But because the lamb was not a man, it's not a perfect substitute. So this happens in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Two brothers make offerings. Cain's offering is from the fruit of the ground, you know, the work of his hands. God didn't accept that. Abel's offering was he took the best of his flock, the best lamb, and shed its blood and offered it, and that was pleasing to God. You go all the way through, you find with Noah the same thing, the offerings of a blood sacrifice. And then the story of Abraham with his son Isaac, who he had waited to arrive, God says, take your son and offer him on the mountain of Moriah. And you think, why would God ask a man to offer his own son? And Abraham obeys. He goes and he takes the knife. He's ready to slay his own son. And the angel of the Lord stops him. And he says, notice this. He said, I know you believe. Now stop. I know that you believe. And he looked over, and there was a ram stuck in a thicket. And the scripture says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. He provides a lamb. So here's the first picture we get of this life for this life. The lamb is taken, caught in a thicket. This is offered for sin. So that's in the first five books of the Bible. We call the Pentateuch or the Torah or the Law. And the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the way through we find this, that the offerings and the picture prophetically speaking forward. Then we get into Moses. You remember when the children of Israel were in captivity in the land of Egypt. And we the Passover was when God said, I'm going to bring death upon Egypt, upon the firstborn, But if you put blood, take a lamb, the firstborn lamb, without blemish, without spot, as a perfect sacrifice, you shed that blood of that lamb for your family, and you put the blood on the doorpost, on the top and on the sides of the doorpost. And he said, when I pass over Egypt, I will see the blood. I will see the blood and pass over you. Every home in Egypt that did not have blood, the firstborn passed away. So then they established the Levitical priesthood. And they get into the wilderness, they have the tabernacle. And I don't want to try to get too much detail here, but everything was built upon the sacrifice. And so every day sacrifices are being made for sin. The blood atones for sin. It is a covering for our sin. But it had to continue day after day after day, year after year, and there was no end to it. So you sin, make atonement. You sin, make atonement. Every day, every year, all kinds of sacrifices. And then you look at the King David. You familiar with Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is what David wrote. In Psalm 22, David writes this. He says, they looked at me. They surrounded me like dogs. He said, they look at me. They see my skeleton. They pierce my hands and my feet. That's in Psalms. That's 1,000 years before Jesus came. They pierce my hands and my feet. And it says, they cast lots for my garments. What are you thinking? Wow. I mean, that's in Psalms, Psalm 22. So in the ages of the king, you get to the prophets in Isaiah 53, to me is one of the great passages in all the Bible, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That means we've sinned. And we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, Jesus in Isaiah 53 is so clear. He says, as like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, in other words, it's not making noise, he did not open his mouth. It says he was so disfigured, he was so marred, he was unrecognizable. All this is in Isaiah, 720 years before Christ comes. In 1940, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are carbon dated back to pre-Christ times, show that almost every detail of that crucifixion is mentioned. And how is he described? A lamb. All the way through. A lamb, a lamb, a lamb, a lamb, a lamb. Then we jump into the New Testament. And the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. He is the forerunner. He is the one that says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know what's so powerful is you go into Hebrews chapter 10. See, I'm almost to Revelation, and I'm doing about 10 minutes. Okay, you get to Hebrews, it says, when Jesus came and made the sacrifice, he did it once for all. Once for all. He said, because in times past, they made sacrifices over and over, day by day, year after year. But when Jesus came and offered himself, then he is the perfect God. He is a perfect man. He is the perfect substitute. So when he sheds his blood, lays down his life as the Lamb of God, it's done. It's done. Revelation chapter 5. See, we made it all the way to Revelation from Genesis. And it says, behold, it says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In chapter 13, it says, the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. In other words, this is part of God's plan. So at the very end, the consummation of all ages, of all times, Jesus comes back. And now he's recognized King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And it says, you see the nail prints in his hands and his feet? And we worship him. Worthy is the Lamb to receive blessing and honor and dominion and power and glory. Worthy is the Lamb. Revelation 5 is one of the most beautiful and powerful passages of Scripture. So Why is this a great statement by John the Baptist? It's great because you see the unfolding of prophecy. God is sovereign, and from the very beginning, all through Jewish history, all through the patriarchs and the prophets and the kings, to the time of John the Baptist, to Christ, to the writer of Hebrews, to Revelation, the Lamb is God's solution for your problem. Your problem is not you need to get healed, or you just need a meal, or you need good teaching. Your problem is this. You are a sinner, and you're going to die in your sins. And you're going to be separated from God for all eternity. And the only way that sin in your life and death and the bad things that are going on in your life gets resolved is by the reconciling work that the Lamb of God has done. So it's great in its prophetic fulfillment. It's also great in its power. Because he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He takes it away. You see, in the Garden of Eden, he covered it. They were covered. And all the way through, sin is a covering, sin is a covering, sin is atonement, sin is a covering. But it's more than the covering. It is pointing to this, but this event when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Lamb of God, he was the perfect substitute. Before this, a lamb does not substitute for a man, but the perfect, holy, spotless Lamb took upon your sin once for all. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped. This is kind of a depressing thought. Have you ever thought about all the sins you've ever committed? We were sitting there talking to Tom and Lisa the other night about this, and she had shared this thought that she had heard one time. Just try to think of all the sins you've ever committed. That's really discouraging. What about thinking about all the sins the person next to you has committed? No sarcastic comments here. Well, that's a lot. Now, you know, I'm trying to think of how many sins do I commit in one day? I look through my day and I think, how many sins have I committed? How many times have I failed God in my thoughts and my actions and my words and my deeds and in my life? And do you realize this, that when Jesus shed his blood upon the cross, he paid for my sin. He paid for it. He atoned for it. His blood washed away all of my sin. And the person next to me. Now, my wife hasn't sinned as much as I have. And my kids have. Some of the boys have. And my grandkids haven't, of course, sinned that much. But you start to extrapolate this and think of the sins of the world. And that's why it was so intense. When he's crying out, when God turned away from his son, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You read that also in Psalm 22, by the way. He's crying out. He became sin and took upon just that thought. You think of all the sin of all of your family, of all this room, of all this city, of all this world for all time is put upon one man and he paid for it. Never to have to be repeated again. No more sacrifices. And when Jesus cried on the cross, we'll get to this coming up, this whole Passion Week, he cried, "It is finished." The words are tetelestai. It means paid in full. Done. Paid in full. And at that time, the whole world had gone dark. And it says when you go into the temple, the curtain, if you can imagine this curtain, it just ripped right in two. So what significance is that? Because behind the curtain was the holy, holy, holy of holies. And that's the presence of God. Now it's all open. We're back now to be able to have a relationship with him. There's no obstacle of my sin. There's no need for me to, with good works or church attendance or giving a lot in the offering or doing all these things. I've got to be baptized. I've got nothing you do. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He settled it. And so it is great in its power, great in its effect. It has washed away all my sins, past, present, future, all the sins. He's offered this for all of people in the world. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what should that mean? We don't live in guilt and we don't live in shame. And we don't live covering ourselves and we don't live trying to do and please Him. When the Son pleased the Father by His sacrifice, all requirements are fulfilled. It's great in its prophetic fulfillment. It is great in its power. And then it's great in its message. Folks, John the Baptist, every one of us ought to be a John the Baptist. They said, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "It's not me. There's someone greater coming after me. If all I ever did in my life was point people to Jesus, it'd be a great job, wouldn't it?" You see, there's something about this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is like this announcement. This is this message. This is what we live for. And I don't think you divide this into missionaries and pastors and every single person who has been affected by this, every person who has had their sins washed away, every person who has believed upon Christ by faith has a message everywhere we go. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's our job in this life. You know, why does Valley exist? Why does this church exist? I think it's great for fellowship. It's great we meet together on Sunday. But when I look over into to Boulder Valley, I think of all the people that need to hear this message, this great message. That's why they call it the good news. And it's what everyone needs. It's not just good teaching or a free meal or to get healed from some temporary sickness. It's the sin problem. And did you know this, that though you were a sinner, God has loved you more than you'll ever comprehend. He's loved you enough to send His Son to die for your sins. And He's offered to you eternal life. And if you just believe, you don't do anything, you just believe, you'll have everlasting life. And He's coming again. He's coming again. That's why when we get to Revelation, we shout, "Worthy is the Lamb. He's come." Now, I wish He'd come today. I wish He'd come today. Why does the Lord wait? Why does He delay? Well, Peter tells us why. He said the Lord's not slack. He's not lazy. But He is not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone comes to repentance. I hope that this Easter season, that weighs on us. You've got loved ones, family members. You've got neighbors and friends. You have coworkers. You pass by people every day who've never heard this message. You know, and I realize not everyone's going to believe. I know some people may get mad at you and not want to talk to you. But my prayer is this, that everyone in Boulder Valley, in all this area, will at least hear. They'll at least hear that good news, to hear that message. So it's great in its prophetic fulfillment, God's sovereign. It is great in its power to wash away all of our sins. And it's great because it is the greatest message ever told. It is the best story you'll ever be able to share. And I think sometimes we worry about, how do I articulate that? I'm not a preacher. I'm not a trained. I'm not a theologian. I don't know all this doctrine. Listen, folks, just tell what He did for you. You know, when did the blind man start telling people about being healed? I mean, right away. Sometimes we think, well, you know, now that I've become a Christian, I need to go into 4 years of training before I say anything because I might mess up. In fact, the blind man said this. They started asking him questions about it. He said, I don't know. All I know is this. I was blind, now I see. That's what I know. That's all we need to say. We have one of the greatest opportunities as believers to share this message during the Easter season. I don't think there's a time of the year that people are more open to it. And in the back, there's some little cards that invite people to come. Worst thing that's going to happen, they'll reject you. Say, we'd love to have you come. We'd love to have you visit, to hear. And let's pray for our loved ones. Maybe just write it down on a piece of paper, the ones that you're praying for, that they will hear this message. And I think that this should so affect us, because when we say, make the statement, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, it should affect you in this way. First of all, God's sovereignty. You know what? God has been sovereign over my life and taking care of me all along. Do you believe that? I mean, now, has life been hard? Yes. We live in a hard world. But God has been there for you, okay? And He's with you now. And He's in control, and you don't need to fret, and you don't need to worry. It's like picturing God in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. I'm just thinking God's going, what do I do now? It says the Lamb was slain before the creation of the world. So God already had a plan. God's in control of your life. He is in control of your life. And the same power that has forgiven your sin and washed it away is the same power to take away your guilt and your shame and your struggle and your difficulty with belief. It's the same power. That's the power of Jesus Christ. And what should affect you is what is my mission in life? What is my goal in life? What is my purpose in life? Talked to a lot of guys, you know, they're between jobs or not sure about a career or significant change. You've gone through the loss of a job or a divorce or bankruptcy or some big change in life. You think, what do I do with my life? I'll tell you what you do with your life. Everywhere you go, you share this message. And you look for opportunities. Because when you've been blind and now you see, it's hard not to talk about it. And my prayer is that God would give Valley a holy excitement about what He's done for us and a holy boldness to tell others. And next Sunday here, that there will be people who've never heard that will hear. And that through this week, you're going to have opportunities. If you just pray about it, you'll be amazed how God will let you tell your story. A lot of people aren't going to let you preach them a sermon, right? I mean, they're just not going to let you preach them a sermon, but they'll let you tell your story. And if you've got a story, it's worth telling. Let's bow together as we pray.